Amen. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and pull those out to Acts chapter 7, verses 5 through 7. Now, we weren't standing during those songs, so hopefully you didn't fall asleep sitting, and now you're staying sitting. So if you need to bounce around a little bit, just don't hit your neighbor, but make sure that you're not falling asleep, because we have something really important to talk about this morning. Acts chapter 7, verses 5 through 7 is our text. Title of my sermon is The Promises of God Fulfilled. Let me put a question in your mind here from the very beginning. Has there ever been a time in your life, and I'm going to get serious pretty quickly here, so understand that this is coming. Has there ever been a time in your life where you have questioned, because of whatever circumstances you have, where you've questioned if God is really there? Have you ever really wondered, God, what's going on? Are you present? Are you there for me? Are you going to take care of me? If so, why are you allowing these things to happen? Why are you allowing this hurt in my life? Why have you allowed me to get sick? Why have you allowed my loved one to die? Why have you allowed my career to be in shambles or my life to not turn out the way that I wanted it to? Why did you allow that relationship to fizzle? Why? Why, God? Have you ever asked that question? And it seems like God is so far removed. It seems like God is not there. Like maybe he's forgotten about you. Maybe he's moved on. Maybe you don't matter to him. Let me give you a personal example about when I can remember asking that question in my life. God, are you there? Are you there for me? It was back in 2002, 2003, that winter. I was a teenager, and in case you don't know this about me, I come from a family of five boys. No sisters, no daughters. So yes, my mother is a saint. I say that every time I tell somebody about our family situation. My mom raised five boys, and she survived. Not only did she survive, she did very, very well. But I was the fourth out of five, and the youngest brother, Joel, has Down syndrome. So he's never going to be a fully functioning adult. He does not have the brain capacity, is what we would consider a normal human being. And in 2002, he came down with a rare blood disease called Moyamoya, which caused him to have brain strokes. And so I believe he was 10 years old. Right before Christmas, he had to go to Children's Hospital and had have significant brain surgery. And he was in the hospital for a long time. And to be really honest with you, we didn't know if he was going to live or if he was going to die. And I can remember as a 13, 14-year-old, I can remember going to the hospital on Christmas, going to Children's Hospital. And my brother had just had surgery, had these deep scars in his head. And I remember trying our best to celebrate Christmas there for his sake, and he wasn't really interested. He felt so poorly, and he was okay with us being there, but that was the worst Christmas I could remember in all of my life. There was little joy. There was little happiness. There was a little sense of anything other than, is my little brother going to be okay? And I can remember in that moment, celebrating that Christmas in Children's Hospital, asking, God, where are you? Why have you allowed this to happen? This is my little brother. He hasn't done anything wrong, and yet he's on the cusp of dying. Why have you allowed that to happen? Maybe you have a story or something in your mind that's very similar. What we're going to talk about today is God being faithful to his people regardless of the situations that we are going through. What we're going to see in Stephen's sermon that he's continuing to give to the Sanhedrin is that God was faithful in the midst of difficulties, in the midst of pain, and then in the midst of uncertainty to Abraham and his descendants. And if that's true, then that's equally as true in your life and my life if we are children of Christ. If you and I know Jesus Christ, then just as God was faithful, as we're going to read in our text, he will be faithful to you as well. So I want this to be in your mind. I want you to feel the weight of God, are you there? And then I want you to consider our passage that we're going to be looking at this morning and consider what Stephen wants us to see about a faithful God. So with all that said, Acts chapter 7, I'll start reading in verse 1 to give us the context of what we talked about last week. And bear in mind, verses 5 through 7 will be our text this morning. So starting in verse 1 of Acts chapter 7, and the high priest said, speaking to Stephen, are these things so? And Stephen said, hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you and I are now living. Verse 5, our text. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place. Let's pray as we consider God's word this morning. Father, this morning we want to feel the weight of your word. We want to feel the importance of this. How easy it is for us to hear the Bible read to us, to open it and see it with our own eyes, and it's just the next thing that we do. We eat, we breathe, we drink, and we open your word. Father, I don't want this to just be the next thing that we do this morning. There is nothing more significant that we could be doing right now, absolutely nothing, than reading and seeking to understand your word. So, Father, I pray that you will give clarity in my mind as I speak, and clarity in the minds and the hearts of myself and each person here as we hear your word this morning. Father, I pray that you will work in a mighty way, that your word will be made plain to us, and the application will be even more plain as we apply it to our lives. Father, we ask these things in your name. Amen. Let me remind you where we are at here in the book of Acts. I am fully aware that not all of us are here every week, so to make sure that we're all up to speed with what's going on, we have seen in Acts chapter 7, Stephen is on trial for his life before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin have heard these reports of these lies, of these false testimonies that have been made against Stephen, not knowing if their lies are false testimonies. And so the Sanhedrin, this highest, the most powerful religious body in Jerusalem and in Israel, they have Stephen come before them. He's on trial. They're sitting around him. He's in the center. And they ask him, as we read in verse 1 of chapter 7, is this true? Essentially, they're asking, what is your message that you're preaching? Are you speaking against Moses? Are you speaking against God? What is this gospel that you're preaching and that you're proclaiming? That's essentially the question that they're asking him. And last week, we saw that Stephen talked about Abraham. When he was asked about the gospel that he's been preaching, he didn't go to Jesus. He didn't go to the first four gospels. He went all the way back to Abraham. He quotes Genesis chapter 12, when God called Abraham. And when God made some promises to Abraham, and when God called Abraham to leave his homeland, leave his family, and to go where he has called him to go. We saw last week that God has a plan even from the very beginning. And when we talk about the gospel, we don't first go to Jesus. We look at the whole canon of Scripture, just as what Stephen has done. He's shown us that Jesus is replete throughout all of Scripture. And to do that, he showed us where that happens in Abraham. And this is what he's doing. He's going to walk through the Old Testament narrative. He starts with Abraham. We're continuing with Abraham. And then he's going to continue on throughout the rest of the patriarchs. We remember also last week that he was very combative against the Sanhedrin. In the sense, he's beginning this idea that God is not restricted by ethnicity and God is not restricted by land. God is going to make some promises here. He's going to make this covenant with Abraham that we're going to see here in a moment. But God was not restricted to anything in this life. Rather, God has the control. He has the power to do all that he has chosen to do. So after he initially described God's calling of Abraham and Abraham coming to this place, as we saw in verse 4, where the Sanhedrin and Stephen live, which is Israel, we see in verse 5 that Stephen continues this idea of God being a faithful God. Notice what he says here in verse 5. He says, but he gave him no inheritance in it. So God gave Abraham no inheritance in this land, not even a foot of ground, and yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. Now, here in verse 5, Stephen is doing multiple things, and we want to make sure that we're understanding what he's saying. He's first making a quick note of the promises that God made to Abraham. He's not explicitly stating them. He's not saying, now you guys remember the Abrahamic covenant and God promised this and this, but he's referencing them. You can see this here in our verses. He's referencing something called the Abrahamic covenant. Now, if you've been here on Sunday night, or on our Sunday night class, you're very familiar with the Abrahamic covenant. We've talked about it a lot. And as we've gone through Genesis, and as we go throughout the whole Old Testament, the Abrahamic covenant is going to be of primary significance. However, if you haven't been here on Sunday night class, let me bring you up to speed. When God called Abraham, God made a promise to Abraham that had two parts to it. First, Abraham would have a descendant. And not only just one descendant, but this descendant would lead to many nations. He would have many generations. We see that here in verse 5. We also see the second part of the Abrahamic covenant is that there was a land promised to Abraham. There was a land promised to Abraham's numerous descendants that were going to happen. They was called the Promised Land, which is roughly modern-day Israel. We see that also here in verse 5. So we see that God has made these promises to Abraham, called the Abrahamic covenant, even when it seemed like none of this would come true. I mean, Abraham was almost 100 years old when this promise was made to him that he would have a child, which even back then, 100 years old was considerably old, especially to have a child. And yet God has made these promises to him, and every Jew would know this. Every Jew would know about the Abrahamic covenant. This Abrahamic covenant set every Jew apart from anyone else. It gave them rights to the promised land. So Stephen is not telling the Sanhedrin anything they didn't know. They know this very, very well. They know the promises that God made to Abraham very well. But notice here in verse 5, a peculiar detail that Stephen gives even as he's talking about the promises that God made to Abraham. Where was Abraham when these promises were made? And the clue here in verse 5 is something about a foot. It's a kind of strange way of saying it. But God gave him, Abraham, no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And you might say, well, that doesn't seem to make very much sense, right? Because in verse 4, Stephen had said, quoting the Old Testament, that God gave Abraham the land that you and I are now in, where the Sanhedrin live. Well, that's Canaan, that's the promised land, so how did God give not even a foot to Abraham? Stephen is being very accurate to the Old Testament. Stephen is demonstrating that he understands very well the story of Abraham. In fact, he's showing us exactly what God did to Abraham, because even though God had promised this future land to his descendants, the promised land, this nation of Canaan, this nation of Israel, Abraham wasn't given it initially. Abraham was not given the promised land right away. Consider what we see here in Genesis chapter 12, verses 6 through 10. This is what Stephen is drawing from the Old Testament. This is Genesis 12, 6 through 10. Abram, and this is the name before he was changed to Abraham, Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. That's significant. The Canaanites, the people, the nation of Canaan was there in the land. Verse 7 of Genesis 12, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. There's the both promises. There's going to be descendants, there's going to be land. He continues to say, so he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. But he doesn't stop there. Abraham journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev. This is the desert in southern Canaan. He's going south. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. What are we seeing? We're seeing that Stephen is very biblically accurate. He has a right understanding that Abraham, known as Abram at that time, was not given immediately the land of Canaan, but instead had to leave the land. The Canaanites were still there. This land was going to be given to Abraham's descendants, but not at that time. What are we seeing here? Again, we're seeing a very similar theme to what we saw last week. God is not restricted by anything. The God we serve did not require Abraham to live in the promised land in order to make a promise to him. He did not require that Abraham was immediately given that land. In fact, it's the exact opposite. Abraham sees the land and says, okay, I'm going to have to go over here now. And he goes down to Egypt, a precursor to what's going to happen centuries later with some of his descendants, who would eventually go to Egypt, as we'll see later on in verse 6. We're seeing that God is not restricted by anything. God can do as he pleases. This is significant because to the Sanhedrin, they don't necessarily believe that. They believe that God is restricted by these traditions that they've tried to put on him. These rules that they have given to the Hebrew people, they think that God is confined to the rules that they have made about him, or the rules that they have given in addition to the law of the Old Testament. But what Stephen is trying to show here from the very beginning of the sermon is God is not restricted by anything. Let me make a quick application to you. In your life, sometimes we do the same thing as the Sanhedrin. We put restrictions on God, whether we mean to or not. Surely God won't show up in this situation in my life. Surely this problem will not be fixed. This is too small. I'm too insignificant. Surely God won't fix this relationship in my life. Surely God won't help me pay off this debt. Surely God won't bring my grandson, my grandchild, my son, my daughter, my father, my mother, my brother, my sister. Surely he won't bring them to the Lord in salvation. Surely not. God is not restricted by anything. God is a faithful God. There is nothing that God cannot do. And he will do everything as he sees fit. What we see here is the Sanhedrin sees the smallness of their thinking. They're being shown that they do not see God in all of his might, all of his beauty, and all of his sovereignty. I think the question can be asked of us as well. Do we sometimes see God as a very small God? Or do we see him in all of his beauty? All of his majesty, all of his sovereignty. There is nothing our God cannot do. God is bigger than anything we could ever imagine. And because of that, we can trust him in the trials of this life. So this is what he's doing here in verse 5, showing how God has made promises. He's not restricted by anything, and he will do as he pleases. And then he continues in verses 6 and 7 by quoting specifically two passages in the Old Testament. Verse 6 quotes Genesis 15, 13 through 14. It's what verse 6 is quoting. And then verse 7 is quoting Exodus chapter 3, verse 12. In both of these quotations, both 6 and 7, Stephen is showing how the promises made to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, that you're going to have descendants and that they're going to be in a promised land, would not necessarily be fulfilled in Abraham's life. It would, in a sense. There's going to be a son named Isaac. There is going to be a sense of being in Canaan. But it's ultimately going to be fulfilled at a later time, but there's going to be some difficulties along the way. Notice what we're told here in verse 6, quoting Genesis chapter 15. But God spoke to this effect. What did he say? That his descendants, Abraham's descendants, would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. That is a long time. It's longer than the United States has been a country. That's how long they were enslaved, for longer than we've been a country. That's how long they would be enslaved and mistreated. Then verse 7, quoting Exodus 3:12. And whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place. Now, let's make certain that we know what's going on here in verses 6 and 7, because what Stephen is saying here is multifaceted, or there's multiple aspects to what Stephen is saying by quoting these two places. On one hand, what we see here is Stephen is demonstrating how God is faithful to Israel even in the midst of difficulties. And that is so important for us to see here. God is faithful even and especially in the midst of trials. Even and especially in the midst of complete uncertainty, when it seems like nothing is going to go right, God is faithful to his people. You know, we might say, why didn't God allow Israel to just go into the promised land with Abraham? Why weren't they given the land that God had promised to them, and then they were there for all of eternity until Christ returns? Wouldn't that be an easier story God, wouldn't that have been easier for you to do? Why do you have to do this thing about enslavement? Why does Abraham's descendants have to be enslaved for 400 years? We're seeing that God's faithfulness extends to his people, especially in the midst of burdens, of trials, and of difficulties. The nation of Israel, as many of us know, because we know the story of the Old Testament, right? We know the story of Genesis and Exodus. We know that Stephen is referencing Egypt. He's referencing how Israel went to Egypt because Joseph was sold into slavery, and he eventually went down to Egypt, and then Joseph became the second in command only to Pharaoh, and when Joseph's brothers came looking for food, they came down, they asked Joseph if they could have any food, not realizing it's Joseph. Again, the Sunday night class, we've been through this in great detail, and ultimately, because of what Joseph has done, the nation of Israel is saved. Jacob brings his family, 70 people, down to Israel, and then they just explode with people. I mean, the Israel nation just explodes in Egypt, so much so that the Egyptians are fearful, uh-oh, these people who were just sojourning in our land or just staying here for a time, they now outnumber us. We need to enslave them. And that's what happened. They were enslaved for 400 years until God sent a man named Moses. Moses would act as a savior to God's people, bringing them out of Egypt and into the promised land, fulfilling this promise that had been made to Abraham. Stephen's going to get into that later in the sermon, or later in his message here in Acts 7. We'll talk about that in future weeks. But what we're seeing here is the difficulties that God's people are going to endure. There's going to be significant trials. They're going to hurt for a long time. They're going to be enslaved. God, why would you do that? Are you serious, God? You're going to let your people, after promising all of this wonderful thing, there's going to be so many of you, and you're going to be in the land flowing of milk and honey. Aren't you looking forward to that? You're going to be slaves for 400 years first, though. What? So, God, you're not faithful then, right? You're not faithful to your promises. How could you make such wonderful promises and say that you're going to do amazing things and then let your people down like this? They were crying out to God. The Israel people were crying out to God. We're told that God heard their cries, Exodus chapter 1. We're told that God did not forget his people. And we're told that God did what was necessary to bring his people to himself. We are told that God had a plan even through the very worst of what his people endured. Every Jew looks back to the time in Egypt as the bane of Israel's existence, the hardest years of their lives. And yet God, even in the midst of this pain, even in the midst of this hurt, even in the midst of seemingly not being there for his people, God was there for his people. How can you and I think or claim that God's not there for us? If God allowed his chosen people in the Old Testament to be enslaved for 400 years, will God not be there for you through this difficult season of your life? Oh, this week, maybe this week's hard. Maybe this month's hard. Or maybe this year or last year was hard. Whatever it might be. Do you not think that God will be faithful to you if you are a child of God? That whatever trial you're going through will eventually dissipate? Maybe not in this life, but certainly in the next. And it won't take 400 years for that to happen. God is faithful to his people, especially in the midst of trials and especially in the midst of hurt. Not only that, but we also see here in verse 6, not only is God faithful in the midst of pain, in the midst of hurt, but we see that Stephen is laying the groundwork, and we're going to see this significantly later on in his sermon as well. Stephen is laying the groundwork that God fulfills his promises, especially in the midst of sin. Especially when people are sinning against God, God's promises still are made true. Israel at this time in their life had much sin, and yet God still fulfilled his promise. A golden calf, I'm going to punish you, but I'm still going to give you the promised land. I'm still going to let your descendants get there. God showed that he was still faithful. The Egyptians, they sinned against God, they rejected God, they were punished for that, but God still had a plan in their life. And where Stephen's ultimately going to go is the Sanhedrin did the exact same thing. Sanhedrin sinned against God with what they did to Jesus, as we'll talk about here in a moment. And yet, even in that, God had a plan. And in that plan, he fulfilled his promises of bringing Jesus Christ and what Christ would do. What we see here is God is not restricted by hurt, by difficulty, and even our own sin. Oh, we sin against God. People have sinned numerous times against God. And yet, God is so great. God is so big. His plan is greater than anything you and I can do, that it's still completed according to what he has planned. This is what we see here in verse 6. And then when we get into verse 7, this last verse that we're considering, we see some really important things, because Stephen, quoting Exodus chapter 3, is more or less giving us an indication, again, of God's power. God's power was not restricted to his people. Notice what he says in verse 7. He says, God claims to Abraham, again, this is hundreds of years before Israel would be enslaved in Egypt. God told Abraham, whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge. Think about that for a second. This is near the beginning, or maybe we could say closer to the middle of Genesis. Hundreds of years before we see Joseph, before we see Jacob, before we see all of these guys down in Egypt. And yet, God is saying, I'm in control. I'm going to allow these heathens, these unbelievers, the Egyptians did not even claim to know God. They didn't follow God. And what God is telling Abraham is, I'm going to work through this heathen nation for my good plan, and I'm going to judge him for it. Do you see how big God is? He's speaking hundreds of years into the future to Abraham. Abraham's not even fully able to comprehend, what all does this mean? God's speaking into the future, and not only that, but he's saying, I'm not only in control of Israel, I'm in control of Egypt as well. This nation that's going to enslave my people, your descendants, Abraham, I'm in control of them, and I'm going to judge them. We're seeing, again, this picture of a big God. And the application of the Sanhedrin is, if you are against God, if you are against God's people, and specifically the Son of God in the Sanhedrin's context, you will be judged as well. Judgment is coming for those who rebel against God and his plan. But Stephen is painting a huge picture for us, and that huge picture is the bigness of God. We need to be seeing how great our God is. Because friends, if we realize how big God is and how small we are, then our problems, our difficulties, our trials, and whatever it is that makes us feel like life isn't working out right now is going to diminish really, really quickly. Really, really quickly. For Sadie and myself, we talked about this recently. It's easy to become introspective, especially if it's flu season. You just stay around your house and you're only talking to yourselves and trying to stay away from other people. And we, there for a moment, I think it was this week or maybe last week, we were thinking, oh my goodness, you know, we have it so hard. We have a baby and we're not sleeping as much as we would like to. And then we're having to do all these other things and we're not able to have the schedule that we want to have, and kind of almost a woe is us type mentality. I've mentioned this to you many times, and every parent knows exactly what I'm talking about, what it's like to have a little baby. But we started to think about other people that we know, other people in our lives that have it far worse than we do. And I'm not just talking about more kids. I'm talking about whatever the situation might be, the difficulty that people have. And when you start realizing that of somebody else, oh my goodness, wow, if I was in their situation, yeah, that would be a lot harder than what I'm doing. It makes my problems get a lot smaller. It gives me perspective. That's what I'm trying to tell you Stephen is giving to the Sanhedrin. He's giving them a perspective, the right perspective of God, because their perspective up until this point was absolutely wrong. And what's worse, they know it. That's why they're going to put Stephen to death. They know it. They want the power because they think, I'm really big. We're the Sanhedrin. We can do all that we want. And Stephen is saying, you're nothing. You're nothing. None of us are anything, because God is so big. He's so vast. He can do all that he plans to do. We see that here in the Old Testament, and they hate him for it. God is greater than any problem in our lives. God is greater than any difficulty in our lives, and God is greater than any sin in our lives as well. Stephen is showing us this very clearly. Final thing that he says in verse 7, not only is he going to judge himself, the people or the Egypt nation against Israel, but after that, he does make this promise. God makes this promise to Abraham that his people, the Israel people, will come out and they'll serve me in this place. They're going to come to Canaan. They're going to come to the promised land. God will fulfill that promise to his people. And that's what Stephen is showing here. God is still faithful through everything. Well, what I want to do here for the rest of the sermon, I've been kind of following this trend in recent weeks, is I want to give you some observations about the text. I've tried to apply it throughout the sermon, but I want to give you five specific observations, and my hope and my goal is that these will be memorable, that you can easily, quickly write them down, or you can remember them in your mind. If you're like me, you need to write them down to remember them. And my hope with this is that it will give us an understanding, what is Stephen doing? In the broader context of his sermon to the Sanhedrin, how do these three verses fit? I want to make sure that none of us leave these studies of Acts wondering, what were those verses really even about? And I think these verses would be really easy to just read through and say, what are those verses even really about, other than a history lesson? So let me give you five observations about what I think Stephen is doing, and ultimately what God, the Holy Spirit, is doing through these verses. The first of which, and I've been hammering this point home, but let me hammer it again, God is faithful to his people. That's the first observation. God is faithful to his people. I intentionally started my sermon this morning in a little bit of an emotional way. It's emotional for me to talk about my little brother almost dying. That's been something that ever since I was a teenager, I've just carried with me, knowing that this could happen at any time, that he could die. Because I want you to see that this is real. Because each of you have your own stories. Maybe it's not a little brother who had brain surgery, but it's something in your life that when you think about it, it gives you this uncertainty. It gives you almost this fear. It makes you ask this question, God, are you really there? Are you really going to take care of me? Are you really going to take care of the situation? I want each of us, when we're thinking about whatever situation that is in our lives, whatever that looks like, to be able to see very clearly that God has a past record that is unblemished of always being faithful to his people. God has a past record that is unblemished of always being faithful to his people. We know this, right? We know this experientially. Look at Noah. God made a promise to Noah. We all know the story of Noah. The earth flooded. Everything except for Noah and what was in his boat is underwater, under siege from the rains, the torrent rains that had came. But God made a promise to Noah, and not only Noah, but all of mankind, through a rainbow, that God would never flood the earth again. Has he ever flooded the earth again? No. He's been faithful to his promise. He's unblemished. We know this practically, that God is faithful to us. You're alive and breathing today. God has given you life because you're made in the image of God. Therefore, you have inherent worth. Therefore, you have inherent value. And therefore, he has given you the necessary requirements to have life. God has been faithful to you in giving you life. God has been faithful not only practically, not only experientially, but spiritually as well. Let me give you a few spiritual promises that we see in the Old Testament. Listen to what we hear about what God does for his people. Isaiah 41:10. Listen to what God promises to Israel, and I think through extension we can claim these promises as well. He says, "Do not fear, for I am with you." That's a promise. God is with his people. "Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God." And then he gives us these wills, what he's going to do. "I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." What is God saying to his people? I am going to be there for you. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to provide for you because you're my chosen people. You might not see it in the moment. You might think that I'm taking too much time, but I will be there for my people. We could look at Psalm 55:22, personally one of my favorite verses. He says, "Cast your burden upon the Lord." And again, these wills, he will sustain you. He will not allow the righteous to be shaken. God's making promises to his people of always being their first people. And then Philippians 4:19, another spiritual promise of God's faithfulness. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. I think the point that I'm trying to make here is very simple. It's the point that Stephen's trying to make. It's very simple, and we need to see it, that God provided for Abraham even when it seemed like he had forgotten his promises to Abraham. Even when it seemed like the promises made to Abraham were ridiculous. Abraham at 100 years old would have descendants that would be so numerous that they would outnumber the sand on the seashore or the stars in the sky? Ridiculous. God would provide a land for Abraham's descendants when they're enslaved for 400 years in a foreign land, beaten and killed? Ridiculous. God provided for his people. You might feel like you're in the midst of a 400-year enslavement in your life. Friends, if you are a child of God, God is faithful. He will never, ever let you fall. He has promised to provide, and he will do as he has promised. That's the first observation. I want to make sure that's very clearly heard by each person here. God is faithful to his people. Secondly, what we see here, the second observation from Acts 7:5 through 7, God has authority over all people. God has authority over all people. I love this. I love how Stephen is giving us this indication that God is not restricted just to his chosen people. God's power is not confined just to the Israel nation or just to the church. Our God is so great that he was working even in and through the Egypt nation. That blows my mind. God has no restrictions. That means he can work and will work in your life, and he's going to work in the lives of the people around you as well. That person at your job that is the farthest thing away from a Christian, the person in your life that just seems to be the bane of who you are, God can and will work in their heart as well, in whatever way that he sees best. He did that with Pharaoh. He did that with Egypt. He used the nation of Egypt according to his plan, according to his purpose, and then he judged them by 10 plagues. And we see that God did all that he wanted. God had a plan that was greater than anything the Israelites could understand, and it's all because God was not restricted by the people that he was working with. Friends, God is not restricted in this life either. God wasn't restricted by the Egyptians, the Philistines, the Canaanites, the Amalekites. Nothing restricted him. Today, he's not restricted either. Whether it's the person at your job, person at your school, whether it's ISIS, whether it's the President of the United States, what, no matter who it might be, no matter who it might be in your life, God is not restricted of having power over them. We see that exhibited in the nation of Egypt. We see that in our lives as well. This is the way that Abraham Kuyper, a 19th century theologian, put it. I love this quote. Many of you have probably heard it before. He said, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence, not even a square inch over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, that is mine. I love that. There's nowhere that Christ cannot say, that's mine. I created that. All of existence, God claims, that's mine. Therefore, what do we have to fear? What do we have to worry about? If everything in this life is God's, what are we afraid of? God has authority over all people. Third observation, not only is God faithful, not only does he have full authority, but we see here in our text that God's timing is definite and it is sure. God's timing is definite and sure. To put it simply, God's timing is perfect. God has perfect timing. Now, that would blow any of those Jews' minds who were enslaved in Egypt, right? And they would say, no, absolutely not. God, you are letting us be enslaved for our whole lives, 400 years. Think how many Jews were born in slavery and died in slavery, seemingly not understanding or seeing the promise fulfilled. We always think of the Jews that left, the Hebrews that left. But what about all of those Hebrews who all they knew was slavery? God, is your timing right? Surely not, because I'm not seeing the promise fulfilled in my life. But God did fulfill the promise. He did do everything that he had commanded, everything that he had promised to Abraham about future generations. Friends, God's timing is not off. Many times you and I are probably like those Hebrews who were enslaved for 400 years. I'm amazed that we don't see these people in the Old Testament. Sure, we see people complaining. I'm not saying that there's not people who complain, but I'm amazed at how we don't see Jews, the Hebrews that were enslaved, we don't see them complaining. We see at one time they call out to God for a savior, but we don't also see Abraham complaining either. If I were Abraham, I'm just being honest here, I think I would say, you know, God, thank you for those promises that you made. Can I see it? Can I experience the promise? So it took a while for him to be given Isaac, right? So the promise first came to Moses in Genesis 12. Was Isaac born in Genesis 12? He was born in Genesis 21. It's a long, significant amount of time. Abraham's going to many different places. A lot of sin happens in Egypt, and then with his wife Sarah. We see that Abraham wants to see a sign. God, are you really going to keep this promise? Your timing seems off. You make this promise, and then nothing, and then nothing. And then his descendants know about the promise, and then their enslavement, and nothing, and nothing. Is God's timing off? Is his clock broken? No, my friends. Stephen is showing us that God knew well in advance exactly what he was going to do. His timing was absolutely perfect. And again, let me apply this to us as well. God's timing is perfect in your life as well. Oh God, won't you just take this trial from me? Won't you just take this temptation away from me so I won't struggle with this sin anymore? God's timing is perfect. Trust in him. He is faithful and he will do all that he pleases. So, third observation, God's timing is perfect. It's definite, it's sure. Fourth observation that we see here from our text, God is a righteous judge. I also equally love this because as a fan of justice, right, I hate injustice in any sense of the word. When I see injustice, it grinds against me. What we see here, fourthly, is that God is the God who exercises his divine right in being judge over all things. Notice what he says in verse 7. Staggering that he says, I myself will judge. Before any of this has happened, before Egypt has received Israel and before they've enslaved Israel, God is saying to Abraham, hundreds of years in the future, there's going to be a nation who's going to in bondage my people, your descendants, Abraham, and I will judge them for their sin. God is exercising his divine right that anyone who sins against him will be judged unless they are covered by the blood of Christ. Unless the blameless lamb has been shed for your sins, you will be judged. This doesn't just stop with Egypt. This doesn't just stop with Egypt. It's going to be extended to the Sanhedrin. Later on in the application of this sermon, and it's going to be a while before we get there, but in verses 50 and following, Stephen's going to make this application. You are judged, Sanhedrin, because you put Christ to death. What about us? No, we weren't there when Jesus was crucified. We weren't physically there. We would come many, many years after that happened, but each sin that you and I have committed has put us at odds and severed the relationship with our Heavenly Father. And because of that, on our own, God is saying the same thing to us. I myself will judge. That's his divine right. This is how big of a God we serve, that anything that is done against God will therefore be judged. Now, this has one of two emotions for depending on who you are. If you are a believer, if you are a child of God, this is wonderful news. Every injustice that has ever been done will all of a sudden be rectified. Will all of a sudden be made right. Every sin against God, every hurt, every difficulty will all of a sudden be paid for. This is a wonderful thing for Christians because for my sin and for your sin, if you know Christ, then we say, Lord, this sin is no longer given to me. I don't have to pay the punishment for this. And everything that's wrong in the world will be made right because Christ has made everything right again in the kingdom of heaven. This is good news. For Stephen, it was good news as well. Sin will be punished. That's a good thing if you are a believer. If you are an unbeliever, this is the worst possible reality that you could ever hear. God himself will judge. Friends, if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ, I'm not saying this because I'm a pastor and every pastor has to say this. I am saying this because we have no idea how much longer we have on this life. Don't assume tomorrow I can take care of this. Tomorrow I can get real with my life. Or next year, or next month, whenever my kids grow up, or whenever I get through this stage of life, whatever it is, we all have those excuses. We can all make those excuses. I'll make it right then. I'll deal with that then. You don't know how long you have. Don't rest until you know that when God judges you on your judgment day, you can look to Jesus and say, no, because of his blood, because of his sacrifice on the cross, and through his resurrection of giving new life, that's no longer given to me. If you know Christ, there's hope. If you don't know Christ, friends, I say this because I love you, there is no hope until you know Jesus Christ. You will be judged. And the fifth and final observation, tagging along with God as the righteous judge, is, and I think it's subtly here, and it's going to be even given to us in an even greater way, the ultimate fulfillment of all of God's promises is realized in Jesus Christ. The ultimate fulfillment of all of God's promises that Stephen is quoting here and those that aren't even quoted here is that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of it. Jesus Christ, when he came, when he lived a perfect life, when he died on a cross for your sins and for mine, this was a fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament. That's why, again, Jesus could look back at the Old Testament and say, that person was talking about me. Moses and the law, they're talking about me. The psalmist, the prophets, they're talking about me. Friends, everything in Scripture culminates in this Jesus. Who was Abraham looking forward to? He was looking forward to his son Isaac, but he was looking forward to a future fulfillment. He didn't know the name, but he was looking forward to Jesus Christ. What about Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and all these other patriarchs? What were they looking forward to? What about the kings, the prophets, the judges, the priests? What were they looking forward to? They didn't know the name, but there's a future Messiah coming. There's a future Savior. There's a future Son of God who will make everything right. And friends, that is Jesus. The question, the only question that matters this morning is, do you know that same Jesus? Everything in Abraham's life was looking forward to a future fulfillment, not just of land, not just of descendants, but a future descendant would take away the sins of his chosen people. Friends, do you know? Do you know that Savior? Have your sins been washed away because of what Jesus Christ has done? May none of us leave here this morning having any doubt or any uncertainty that God is faithful, that God's timing is perfect, that God will do exactly as he has promised to do, and we realize it not just in the fact that he took away my problem today or that he satisfied my need today, but let us realize it that our whole lives have been changed because of Jesus Christ. That salvation has been given to us. And because of that, there's hope. There's joy. That no matter what tomorrow brings, we can trust in Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you so much for your goodness to us. Our hearts are overjoyed that there's hope to be found. And that we can see it even in these seemingly rudimentary verses in Acts 7. Father, this isn't just a history lesson that we looked at today. Stephen wasn't just quoting Old Testament verses to help us better understand Abraham. He was giving us these quotes. Luke gives us these verses so we can understand you better, God. We can understand ourselves better and realize our desperate need for you. Father, I just pray that this morning, each of us don't rest until our lives are made right with you. Father, whatever sin is in our lives, whatever we are struggling with, if we don't know you, whatever is unrepented of in our lives, I just pray that you will bring us to yourself in salvation, that your Holy Spirit will work mightily in our hearts. And because of you, because of your grace and your mercy, this church will become on fire for you. And and that we will proclaim your name faithfully to every single person we come across. Father, thank you for your mercy and goodness expressed to us through your word. We love you and we thank you in your name. Amen.